Michael Horton writes, "The gospel, the good news of God's justification of sinners in Christ, is not a means to a greater end. It is not one theme among many. It is not something we use in order to go on to something more important, more relevant, or more practical. It is the ocean that we swim in, the air that we breathe, the identity that defines us." And with that in mind, we come one final time to the parable of the prodigal son. We have considered how shameful the prodigal was, how dutiful yet sinful the elder brother was, and today we want to stop and take a final look at how graceful the father is. It's not that we haven't spoken, of course, of the father thus far. We have ended every sermon on him because it's hard to ignore, but I want us to return this week and focus solely on the father, what some have called the prodigal father, because in part it is one of the clearer pictures of the gospel of grace, or the grace of God himself, that's given to us. And if it really is true that this is one of the greatest pictures of God's grace in all of Scripture, that I would argue this morning that it is also one of the most transformative texts in all of Scripture. I'm going to repeat that just so we hear it. If this is one of the greatest pictures of God's grace in all of Scripture, then it is also one of the most transformative texts in all of Scripture. I mean, what do we mean as a church who says they believe in the doctrines of grace, who say that we want to preach the gospel every week, that we want to live lives that flow forth from grace? What do we mean when we even say the word grace? Well, that is what I want us to see this morning, because in this parable, we see it enfleshed for us so clearly in the Father. The first thing that we see is love based on the desire of this Father. Love based on the desire of the Father. You'll notice in our text something about the grace of the Father that's given is that it's based on the Father's love for the Son, and simply on the Father's love for the Son. Now, that may seem like a tautology or some sort of meaningless redundancy, that the Father loves the Son because the Father loves the Son. But in fact, it is one of the most important things to see, not only in this text, but it's one of the most important things for us to know about God in general, concerning how He works and what it means to be loved by God. It is, in fact, the fountainhead of the definition of biblical grace. And we see it, for instance, in this reality, love before action. While as readers we know that the Son has come to an end of Himself, we know He has a speech of repentance prepared, we know that He's going to come and grovel if that's what's necessary to be a slave, the Father Himself knows none of this in the story. And instead, what we find as the prodigal returns is a Father waiting and watching, already longing for the return of His wayward Son. And when He sees Him far, far away, according to the text, He doesn't coolly hang back, you know, waiting for an apology and an explanation, but He rather shames Himself by hiking up His robes and running at a full sprint and full view of the community, only to receive His Son back immediately with an embrace and kisses. The speech does finally begin, but once begun, the Father, you'll notice, cuts Him off, interrupts Him, and lavishly gifts the Son with all of these things that would show His acceptance back into the family, not just as someone who gets to stay even though the Father's begrudgingly receiving Him, but one who is welcomed wholly back as a devoted child. He is loved, you'll notice, before He is well. And He is loved before He is sorry. He is loved by the Father because He is loved by the Father. Many of you have read Marilynne Robinson's books, but her second book in the trilogy called Home that focuses on Jack, this youngest member of a family of four children, birth to a Presbyterian minister. It sounds like a story I've heard before. This youngest son is a son who's been bad since childhood, a black sheep who couldn't quite fit in well with the rest of the family, and even he knows he doesn't fully fit. And yet, it's a story about how much this father loves this particular son. His sister says to him at one point in the book, You know, Jack, he worries about everything. It'll be fine. Plus, you've always known how to please him, speaking of his father. But Jack shook his head and he said, no, I could always simply count on him to be pleased with me. And that is what we're seeing in this parable. A father who is pleased with a child simply because he loves his child. In fact, this boy comes home knowing that the worst case scenario is that he'll be received back and fed well as a slave, not ever thinking how deep the father's love for him could go, that servanthood was not in his future, but complete and fully received sonship. It's love before action, but it's also love based on nothing but love. When we talk of love in our context, even when we talk of unconditional love, you know, if you watch enough romantic comedies or you read enough articles on the web, even when we talk about it, our love always starts with something. It starts with attraction, or it starts with familial bonds. You know, we have this special love for our kids. Why? Well, because they're our kids, you know, because we love ourselves. There's always some sort of thing that is looked on by us that makes someone just a little bit worthy to receive our love. We have, in some measure, reciprocal relationships, give and take. I love you because, and you love me because. And of course, if we run out of one of those reasons, if they all come to an end, then we say to ourselves that we've fallen out of love. There's always something in it for us. And when it comes to religious acceptance, every religion in the world believes that there is something that is owed in order to finally be accepted or acceptable. And this is Christianity's uniqueness as well as its biggest flaw. We believe that we are accepted based on God's love alone, His grace alone, and not one iota of anything else. I mean, it's not our obedience. It's not our proper repentance. It's not because we felt sorry enough. It's not even because of the future promise of our faithfulness or some sort of growth in grace. It's not some quality we had that, you know, might serve the kingdom well. It's not even the fact that we're lovable. God simply loves us because He set His love upon us. It is grace and grace only. As one author writes, my message unchanged for more than 50 years is this: God loves you unconditionally as you are and not as you should be, because nobody is as they should be. It is a message of grace, a grace that pays the eager beaver who works all day long the same wages as the grinning drunk who shows up at 10 till 5. A grace that hikes up the robe and runs breakneck toward the prodigal, reeking of sin, and wraps him up and decides to throw a party, no ifs, ands, or buts. This grace is indiscriminate compassion. It works without asking anything of us. Grace is sufficient even though we huff and puff with all our might to try and find something or someone it cannot cover. Grace is enough because Jesus is enough. End quote. Well, there might be many commendable things about you. I mean, I like plenty of you just fine. Well, there might be, of course, other people in your life who are quite fond of you. You might be quite fond of you. You need to know that none of those things are the basis on which God has chosen you or chosen to show His mercy to you. And whether you know it or not, that is good news, because that means there's nothing that, if lost in you, would trigger somehow the loss of God's love. So God loves us, but not because of anything in us. And if that's offensive, you know, hold tight, because it gets a little bit worse here. Our second point is that it's love based contrary to deserving. Grace is love based contrary to deserving. I mean, look at the text. I mean, it is a fistful of demerit if you've ever seen one. We have a son with no shame, no boundaries, no morals, asks for his inheritance ahead of time as if his father was dead, deserts his family, wastes all his money in the most cliche way possible, you know, in loud bars with loose women, and only when he has no other choice and he's hungry, then he decides, you know what, I guess Dad's house wasn't so bad after all. And that son comes home and is received not at a distance until he proves himself as a changed man, but wholly before he even has a chance to apologize. And notice, he's not just received, but received with a hero's welcome as if he had done something worth celebrating. And this is the very nature of biblical grace. It is God's glad acceptance of those who deserve the very opposite. One author writes, God is not one who waits to approve those who have improved themselves, made themselves acceptable, or merited approval, but God is one who bestows good on the bad and the needy. And the Bible tells us this, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice, before we had changed, while we were still sinners, God gave the gift of Christ's death for those who were not like God at all. Everything that God was, we were doing the opposite. You know, we were the negation of everything that God held dear. And God said, I love them and will send my son to die in their stead. Prior to us knowing, desiring it, or even knowing what to ask for. That is grace. And that is what makes grace hard, is that it's only given to undeserving persons. Otherwise, it's no grace at all. I mean, we like a feel-good story, you know, where a small-town boy makes good. But, you know, he makes good based on some talent. And maybe, yes, a break here or there. Maybe some do-gooder gave him a shot when he didn't have one before. We can understand that because, you know, a person may need help. You know, they might need a leg up. They might have a rough plight. But that's not the kind of grace that God gives. He gives it to the one who has slapped the giver in the face and wants nothing to do with the household at all. He gives it to the unloving and the ungrateful, the complaining and the smug, the self-serving. You know, the reckless addict who did the same old thing again after he swore he would stop for the 100th time. He gives it to the greedy, to the hateful, to the spiteful, to the proud. He gives it to the most degenerate. I mean, this is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. And this is what opens it up to all of those ethical criticisms. So a person can live their whole life and call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. You know, do we believe in deathbed conversions? Either we have to say yes to that, or we don't believe in grace as grace at all. Because when it comes to the day even of our own death, our need will be for grace just as much on that day as it is today or every day before. We see that grace is given only to the undeserving. And finally this morning, we see grace is love that requires nothing but changes everything. It requires nothing, but it changes everything. It's odd, isn't it, that we have no idea how the prodigal son turned out. You know, Luke doesn't give us any follow-up to the story. We don't see him years later making daddy proud and, you know, doing well on the family farm. We don't know if he was a good son from this day forward or if he lived a life of gratitude. But ask yourself, where does your imagination take you? I mean, Luke doesn't finish the story of the prodigal's future because he trusts you enough to finish it yourselves. What do we think happens to a son who receives grace that fully and that freely after being such an adult? Well, we all imagine, right, that he loved back, that he changed, that something transpired. And while that may all be well and good for the story of the prodigal, do we really believe that is what grace does in general? Or are we so scared that someone might be getting away with something that we think grace is just a little bit too dangerous, calls for holiness and exhortation are really the only surefire way to keep people in line or to change their lives? The reality is grace is love that can turn people from despair to hope and death to life. Grace refreshes the downcast and sets the shameful free. It does what the law and advice and exhortation and scolding can never do. I mean, the law, as good as it is only good news if you can keep it. If you can't, hearing all the things that you should be, while very true, never give you any help. If you're in despair, it will bring more despair. If you're close to death, it will bring more death. If you're depressed, it will make you more depressed. If you are ashamed, it will only enlarge your shame. And the only way to avoid that reality when commandments come to us is either to live in denial, have a massively low self-awareness radar, and many of us do, right? That's why we get angry at so many unrighteous people. Why? Well, because we're blind to our own unrighteousness. You can either live in denial as a legalism, or you can beg for mercy and live a life according to grace. Robert Capon says, think of what it would be like if, in the thick of sin, we were told that we stood uncondemned by a love that would not let us go. You see, this is the great mystery of gospel holiness. Grace requires no response. Grace does not give in order to get. It gives simply to give with no strings attached. But oddly and paradoxically, grace does change things. Why? Because grace, if you think of the story of the prodigal, the reason we all imagine that he loved his father back is because of the love that was shown. Grace engenders love and loyalty. I mean, you know this. I mean, think of that one situation in your life, the one that you don't like to talk about and you hope that none of your new friends ever find out about. And think of someone in that situation who showed you mercy. You know, what's your disposition toward that person? That when you've really blown it, you know it, there's no way out, there's no explanation, there's no way to, you know, explain it away, and there's someone who's still good to you. If anyone's ever done that for you, of course, love is what it engenders. And if grace gives birth to love, then guess what? It gives birth to holiness. Because the whole law can be summed up in this, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbors yourself. And there's nothing that inflames the love of sinners more than a God who has been extreme in his mercy and seemingly reckless with his love. Luther said it rightly in the final clause of his Heidelberg Disputation. And here are his famous last words. The love of God which lives in man loves sinners, evil persons and fools and weaklings, in order to make them righteous and good and wise and strong. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. And the only way for us to love God and to love our neighbor. And our neighbor will be unattractive. You know, the Bible commands us to love our enemies and to love our neighbors, as Chesterton said, because often they're one and the same people. The only way that you will love your neighbor is you love them not based on the pull of attraction from what's in them, but you love them simply because you love them in hopes that God might make them more like himself. And that is born out of the gospel of grace. May we this morning see the mercy of God afresh, and may it change us, even as it promises to do. Let us pray.